Get your Bible and open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And just a reminder, you probably already know this, but in your order of worship, there's an outline and there are some reflection questions. So you can take notes on that and use those reflection questions to kind of process how the Lord, how the Holy Spirit is wanting to apply this to your life, get you growing in grace. If you need a Bible, as always, we got Christy and Malachi walking around, or Christy's just sitting down, sorry. We got JD and Malachi walking around, so put your hand in the air if you need one, and we'll make sure you get one. And if you have a friend, a neighbor, a coworker who is in need of a Bible, feel free to take one and deliver it to them. We want the Word of God in your hands and in your homes, and so you can read it and access it throughout the week. We're going to read the whole chapter, shorter chapter, 22 verses in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So follow along as I read this for us. This is God's inspired and inerrant word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is God's word. Pray with me. Father, we crave security, righteous judgment. We crave the stability of a king who could fight our battles for us, but our hearts are sick. And they're deceitful. We don't know what we're asking for, and we are so prone not just to wander, but to trade the glory of God for things that will not satisfy us. So we plead your mercy. We ask you now, through the power of your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would change us, that you would cause us to see what we wouldn't see otherwise, that you would give us the grace to grasp what you're teaching us here. Take it to heart, apply it to our lives, that we might be holy, different, distinct people of God, as opposed to just like all the other nations, just like all the other people. Please do this in our lives, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to picture a wealthy family. Father of this family, he's worked very hard. He has billions of dollars. He's very shrewd when it comes to money. And his son, he will be the inheritor of this wealth, and the son of a billionaire one day comes to his father and he says, "Dad, I desperately long to be wealthy. I crave it. I long for financial stability, Dad, and I'm so desperate, and this is what preoccupies my thoughts. I can't stop thinking about it, and so I've actually come up with a plan to get what I'm craving, this wealth, this financial stability. I would like my portion of the inheritance that I have coming up to me, and I would like to exchange it for truckloads of lottery tickets. That's my plan, because lottery tickets, they hold the potential of wealth, untold treasures, if I'm lucky. So that's my plan." Obviously, this boy does not possess the financial shrewdness or prowess of his father. Obviously, we cannot assume that the ways of the father are simply going to be downloaded to the son or inherited by the son. This boy doesn't even seem to grasp basic financial common sense. What he's come up with is a very foolish proposal. It's a foolish exchange. He is going to take the financial security that he already possesses, the wealth that is already his, and he is going to impose a tax on himself. It's going to bleed him dry. It's not going to pan out. It's a foolish exchange. And it seems ridiculous. It's a very far-fetched scenario. I don't know any boy like this, but it's sort of a parable of sorts. It's superlative, and it's to make the point that this is precisely what the Israelites are doing in 1 Samuel chapter 8. They're exchanging God and all of the goodness that they already possess in that relationship to their maker, to their king, and they're asking for a human king. They're asking for something that is not only not going to satisfy them, but something that's going to subtract satisfaction and stability from their lives day in and day out. And it starts here in this passage with Samuel's sons. These men who had been appointed judges of Israel, they're supposed to be leading Israel into a relationship with God, but they're not doing that. In verse 3, we see boys of Samuel here, Joel and Abijah, they're exchanging communion with God for corruption. Verse 3, the sons of Samuel did not walk in Samuel's way, but they turn aside after gain. They take bribes, they pervert justice. Now first, let's establish, what are Samuel's ways? When it says they did not walk in Samuel's ways, well, what's the way of Samuel? Well, that's the way of knowing God, communion with God. Not just knowing about God, having a few factoids, getting the answers correct or right on a test, but knowing God in an experiential, walking with the Lord sort of way. Communion with God is sort of like driving toward the Rocky Mountains. When you drive toward the Rocky Mountains, you're coming out of Kansas into eastern Colorado, and then the Rocky Mountains appear. And they're glorious, even from a long ways out. And you see them, and you're impressed, but you can kind of contain them within your windshield. It looks like, you know, these are pretty manageable mountains. They're impressive, but you know, from a distance, they don't necessarily blow you away like they will as you get closer. And as you get closer, you realize that you cannot get your arms around the vastness and the majesty of these mountains. And the closer you get to them, and as you go into the mountains, you realize that they're bigger and better and more glorious than you could ever have imagined. There are all these intricacies and all of this beauty and all these nuances. There's all these different forms of wildlife and streams and rocks, and there's all this rich history, the things that have happened in this wonderful, glorious place. And as you get closer, you fall more in love with the beauty and the grandeur and the majesty, and you realize that you are getting closer and you are learning more about this place, but the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know. It's a wonderful dynamic, and that's the way Samuel approaches God. God is bigger than he ever dared imagine or hoped he could be. He's a wonderful God, and the more he knows about God, the more he wants to know about God, because God is infinite, and you can never come to the end of knowing about him. But Samuel's sons have exchanged that route, and they're heading the other way. And when you head away from the Rocky Mountains, you're in eastern Colorado or western Kansas. So let me just go ahead and tell you, that is a dry, desolate place without water or trees. It's no man's land. You don't want to be there. It has its own glories in a certain way. But to make the point, for illustration reasons, you don't want to be in eastern Colorado. You want to be in the Rockies. And they don't care. They're not really thinking about where this is taking them, this route away from God. They're exchanging it, unwittingly perhaps, this communion with God, this wonderful opportunity they have to relate to the only true and living God for their own fleshly desires. They're taking bribes, they're perverting justice, they're turning aside. They're infatuated with their own personal comforts and conveniences. And it probably didn't happen all at once. Like I said, it's probably pretty unwitting. It probably started with simply turning aside. Joel and Abijah, they're not really paying attention to the path that they're on, most likely. No need to reflect on the chosen route. Why? Because they're Samuel's sons. They're covered. They're good. They're Christians. They don't need to examine where they are in relationship to God. Look, God providentially had Joel and Abijah born into a Christian family. Their father is the prophet. They don't need to reflect on their status with the Lord. That's assumed. Of course we're faithful boys. We're good men. We're part of the covenant community. We have the sign and seal of circumcision. We don't need to reflect on our status with the Lord. That can all just be assumed. Surely we're fine. No need for rigorous self-reflection or extensive self-examination. See, there's no personal faith for these boys. No true belief, no true repentance. They just sort of assume all of that. And when you get to the New Testament, you encounter this guy, the Apostle Paul. And Paul, you have to understand, he came across guys like this all the time. People who had the external signs of spirituality, but none of it really mattered in their heart. None of their walk with God was really relevant to their daily lives. They just sort of assumed that they were fine. They had sort of the religious accoutrements, and they thought that's enough. In Paul's response to these type of people, you see this specifically in his letters to the church in Galatia, for example. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, he says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. At the end of the day, all that matters is your heart. Where are you in your relationship with God? And Paul is very passionate about this. This is very personal to Paul. He's intense about this. You go home today and read the letter to the church in Galatia, and you'll see an intense Paul. He's very passionate. And that's because Paul used to be one of these guys. Paul used to have all of this external spirituality, religious life kind of going on, but it didn't really matter. In fact, when he writes his letter to the church in Philippi, he says in chapter 3 that all of that, all of my religious resume that I used to find my identity and worth in, I count that as rubbish. It's nothing compared to simply knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior. At the end of the day, all that matters is whether or not you have been made new. Are you regenerate? Do you have a new heart that is a gracious gift from God? This is why Paul says in his letters to the church in Corinth, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So you don't just go on autopilot. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years. You're not allowed to just assume that everything's fine. You're always examining, always reflecting, always relishing not your external religious activity, but the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life. That's what Paul's saying. You don't assume that everything's okay. You reflect regularly. You don't go on autopilot. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we say, let a person examine himself before coming to the table to partake of the body and the blood of Jesus. See, it's very regular. It's a good habitual thing that we would do to reflect on this crucified king of ours, and that we wouldn't take it for granted, that we wouldn't just assume that because we've been a Christian for a long time, or because we've been born into a Christian home, or because we've been baptized, then everything's just fine. There are a whole lot of scary letters at the end of the Bible that talk about this thing called apostasy. This thing where people who looked like they were Christians walk away because they allowed themselves unwittingly to veer off the path and drift away from God. So we examine ourselves regularly. This is why Paul in Romans chapter 7 says that as he looks at his heart, he sees that he does things that he doesn't want to be doing, and the things he wants to do, he's not doing those things. And he gets himself into such an emotional place of not panic, but desperation, where he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from myself, from this body of death? And then he actually savors Jesus. You see, he actually means what he says when he says, I believe in Jesus, because Jesus is his only hope. He's looking at who he is in and of himself, and he's saying, if I don't have a crucified king, I've got nothing. Who will save me from this body of death? Jesus Christ. Praise be to God that he sent his son. We should look at Joel and Abijah, and we should realize how great our need is, how desperately dependent we are, how necessary it is to regularly reflect on Jesus Christ, that he is a crucified king, that he insisted on laying down his life, breaking his body, shedding his blood, because that's what we need desperately. That's what we require. And we come to him and we say, this is it. This is exclusively what I must have, or else I have no hope. It's easy to drift. It's easy to assume. It's easy to slide into spiritual lethargy and become a sleepy Christian. That's where Joel and Abijah are. Of course, the nation of Israel, they see especially the bribes and the perverting of justice. Whether they are really paying attention to the spiritual lives of Joel and Abijah, I don't know much about that, but they certainly don't like what they see going on in these new judges that Samuel has appointed. And so the elders come to Samuel and they say, we don't want your sons to rule over us. And without even knowing it, perhaps they slide into this place where they exchange the truth for a lie. That's the second thing we see going on in this passage. Look again at verse 4. The elders of Israel, they gather together, they come to Samuel at Ramah and they say, behold, you're old, you're getting old and your sons are not walking in your ways, so appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. I want you to imagine a man, he's been married for 15, 16 years, and he comes home to his wife, and this woman is amazing. She is faithful. She is caring. She's compassionate. She is the most patient woman you have ever met. And this guy's been out with his buddies. He's been out at the bar drinking. And all his buddies, they live these bachelor lives, these single lives of promiscuity and these flash-in-the-pan relationships. And the man says to his wife, you know, I've been with my buddies and I've been looking at their lives and seeing what they've got going on. And I've decided to leave you, to go search and find somebody that I can really rely on. You know, somebody who will really love me for who I am. Someone who will make me happy and euphoric and treat me fair, treat me the way I deserve, and provide me with a sense of true stability. This guy's saying all of this as he is staring at the most reliable, loving woman that he could possibly wish for. He's staring at the exact thing that he's asking for, but he doesn't see it because he's exchanged the truth for a lie. And he's willing to trade in this wonderful partner that God has given him, this wonderful bride who is so compassionate and so faithful and has been so long-suffering with this guy, and he's saying, I need to go find something better. And something better doesn't exist. It's a lie. This is the way the Israelites are treating God. This is how they're interacting with him. Verse 7, God makes it very clear, they're rejecting me. They, sinners, rebellious, sheep-like creatures who have no clue what's good for them, are rejecting God, a shepherd who loves them more than they love themselves. And he has demonstrated and proven that time after time after time. You realize this is the God of the Exodus. God brings this up when he's conversing with Samuel. He alludes to his work, at least by way of implication, in the lives of the Israelites. You see in verse 20, look, jump ahead to verse 20. The people are very emphatic. They refuse to listen to the warning, which we'll talk about in a moment. But they say, what we want is to be like all the nations. We want a judge and we want a king who will fight our battles. They're rejecting God. They're rejecting the God of the Exodus. And so if you were talking with an Israelite as they were making this request and digging their heels in and refusing to listen to the warnings, you might want to go to them and say, okay, so you're in the market for a judge. So let's just say you find yourselves in slavery for 4 centuries. And what you want is a judge, somebody who is going to see the oppression, see your plight, and he's going to come and he's going to get you out of that horrible, horrendous situation. That's what you're looking for, yes? You have that. You want a judge? God is the most gracious judge you could possibly have. And you already exist in a relationship with him. And he has gone to all this effort. I mean, he has expended so much energy putting in place the priesthood and the Levitical law and all of these things so that you could have a relationship with him. And now you want to divorce him? And it gets worse. It says here that you want a king. You want somebody who will fight on your behalf. So let's say you're 400 years, land of Egypt, most powerful country on the planet, most powerful person in that country is Pharaoh, and he is lording it over you. You are overwhelmed. You are being oppressed and taxed by this ruthless king, and you want somebody who will fight that battle for you. You want somebody who will dethrone someone as powerful as Pharaoh. You want somebody with that type of capacity, right? You have that. Do you not remember the Exodus? And it gets even worse. Verse 8, God says, and according to all, not according to some, but according to all the deeds that they have done, and not just sometimes, but from the day that he brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, they have been doing what? Forsaking him and serving other gods. This is like that husband having a track record of many, many affairs, and this woman had proven that she was long-suffering and patient and faithful even when he was faithless, and yet she would still stay with him. God hasn't just been the judge and the king. He has been a long-suffering bridegroom for this people. From the day he brought them miraculously out of Egypt, he was the righteous judge, the king who fought on their behalf, and ever since that day, all that they have done all the time has been to forsake him and serve other gods. And yet he still loves them. Even now, he still insists that his prophet Samuel convey a warning to them, because this is how adamantly he does not want them to go down this path, because he loves them. And this breaks his heart. Why are they doing this? This is absurd. You're going to leave God. You. God is way out of your league. You have a wonderful relationship here. Do not divorce God. And they say, no, we will have a human king. We will forsake God. We will reject God, and we will do it our way. This is very reminiscent of Genesis 3. And Satan comes to Adam and Eve, and he says, you could be like God. And you know what they should have said? We are. We're made in his image. You're promising us, you're offering us something that we already have. And we have it in a way that doesn't leave us feeling naked and ashamed and full of guilt. We have it in a way that is life-giving and satisfying and stabilizing. Get out of here, you other nations, with your promises of satisfaction. That's a pipe dream. That's what they should be saying, but they have exchanged the truth for a lie, and the lie has taken hold of their hearts. This is why Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? It is absurd. It is mind-boggling why they would walk away from God to pursue a human king. And we're told specifically why they want a human king. It's one of the things that comes up multiple times in this passage, verse 5, verse 20. The Israelites don't want to be different. God's word for this is holy. They don't want to be holy like God is holy, because that makes them feel like the weird kid in the neighborhood. And they're looking around their cul-de-sac, all the other kids in the neighborhood, and they're saying, they've got a human king. And it doesn't really matter that that king is going to break or act corruptly, or that the warranty is a sham and there's all this fine print. It's really going to come back to bite us, because all we really want is to look like all the other kids. We want to be like all the other nations. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be set apart. It makes us feel weird and insecure. We want to be just like everybody else. And that's what's so displeasing about this. God says, be holy as I am holy. And his obstinate people are saying, no. No. We want to be just like everybody else. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be your extraordinary, unique, set apart people. Makes us feel exposed and weird as we interact with the people that you've placed around us. It's convicting when we look at the Israelites acting this way, heart deceitful, hearts desperately sick, who can understand it? You have to admit that this is kind of like looking into a mirror. You have to admit that this is how we look a lot of the time. We exchange, for example, community for consumerism. We show up to the covenant people, church, which should be a familial place, a place where we interact with one another as brothers and sisters. And yeah, it's not always pleasant. What family is always pleasant and always immediately gratifying? But it's a good place. It's a beautiful place. It's a place where we have to mutually serve one another and depend on one another. But when we show up to church, in our culture, we say, entertain me. What are you going to do for me? Well, are you going to play the songs that I like? Are you going to do, you know, the liturgy that I prefer? Are you going to offer me the program that I desire? Are you going to make me feel the way I want to feel? Because that's how the culture is. It's you're the consumer and you make your demands and then everybody just tries to accommodate that. That's not the church. But we've exchanged that a lot of the time. We exchange conversations with our spouse or a good friend for this assumption that we already know them. So we don't really need to schedule or carve out any time to talk on a regular basis. Because I already know them. We've been married over a decade. We've been friends for a long time. We don't really need to talk and hash things out. Because I know what they're going to say. I know how they feel about that thing that we probably need to talk about. You realize that your spouse, your friend, is made in the image of God, which means they have this sort of infinite stamp on them. You'll never have them totally figured out. And if they're Christians, the Holy Spirit's at work in them. So the Holy Spirit is working to sanctify them and transfer them from glory unto glory. And so there's always more to explore, and there's always something to be curious about, but we would rather watch Netflix because then we can avoid that awkward conversation or that maybe boring, somewhat unproductive feeling scenario where we just sort of replay the old things. We exchange knowing God for addictions. Addiction to anything. I mean, it could be substance abuse. It could be addiction to some status, reputation that you desire. It could be addiction to anything. And you know the law of addictions. It is an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing return. What a foolish exchange. A little bit goes a long way at first, but then as you grow ever more addicted to it, it doesn't give you the satisfaction yield that you want it to. We want to be just like everybody else. We're always comparing ourselves with other people, competing with other people for you name it, whatever it is, clothing, status, house, career, talents, gifts. Always trying to be just like everybody else. Where do I rank in the popularity contest? And you see that unwittingly, all of this means that we're committing ourselves to this lie. We, like the Israelites, are prone to exchanging the truth for a lie, and the lie starts to dominate us. We long after, we pursue these things that say, yeah, we'll satisfy you. These things, they lie to us. And we get so transfixed on the lie. We become so dominated by the lie that even the most serious, most stern, solemn warnings don't faze us. Look at verses 11 to 18. Because God is gracious, he says, Samuel, you can give them what they're asking for. We can give them over to this. Though it breaks his heart, but you have to warn them. You have to give them a dose of sobriety and say, this is what you're asking for. Do you realize that? And what are they asking for? Verse 12. This king that you're asking for will force your sons. He will take your sons from you and force them to fight for him and farm for him and fix up his war machines. He'll force your daughters to pamper him and cook for him and bake for him and wait on him hand and foot. He'll confiscate your inheritance, your best fields, your vineyards, your orchards. He'll tax whatever he wants. And what he doesn't tax, he'll take. He'll take anything and everything he wants, no questions asked, because he's the king and you have enthroned him. You're asking God, you're asking the Father who truly loves you to give you over to a human king who only loves himself so that you can be all like the other nations. You want to belong not to God but to a king who doesn't love you but only seeks to serve and satisfy his own flesh. And God has to watch this at the expense of his children because you are sacrificing your sons and your daughters to this. And guess what? They don't belong to you. They belong to God. Those are his precious children. That's his flock. Do you see what you're asking for? And you know it's going to be a train wreck. Verse 18, in that day when you finally get what you want, you're going to have buyer's remorse. It's not going to be the way you think it's going to be. You're going to cry out for help, and God's not going to answer you in that day. He's not going to answer you right away. You will be made to feel the weight of your choice. Your king, your choice. I've warned you, I love you, and I'm not just going to show up right away to save it. You're going to have to live with that choice, at least for a while. In that day, I won't come. It's a foolish exchange, and it comes with consequences. Now, this chapter just ends pretty bleak. Samuel tries to warn them, and they say, no, we will have it our way. Samuel repeats the words of the people to the Lord, and then he says, everybody go home as we get ready to give you the king that you so desperately desire. Seems pretty bleak. It's not the happy sort of ending we had probably wanted to see. Why is God telling us this story? That's maybe the biggest question of all. Does God want us to see the Israelites and then, as looking into a mirror, see our own sin and think, oh, wow, we're so bad? And God wants to put his hand on us and just hold our face in it and say, yes, you are bad. You should feel regret and you should feel like a sinner and you should wallow there because you're so ugly and bad. Is that the point of this story? It's actually precisely the opposite. God does not want us to wallow in the misery of our bad decisions. God wants us to see and savor his decision to give us the life of his only son in exchange for sinners, those people who made those bad decisions. God's telling us this story in order that we might savor what perhaps seems like the most foolish exchange of all. The exchange of God's only son for a bunch of sinful people who aren't holy and who haven't acted holy and who have rejected God. That's what looks like the most foolish exchange. And that's what God wants us to fix our eyes on. The fact that Jesus, though he was holy, though he was king, stepped away from the throne and he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a person made just like us in every way in order to live for us, give us his life, his perfection, his righteousness, and then sacrifice himself for us so that we could be the adopted sons and daughters of God. And anybody looking at that would have to say, that doesn't seem like a good deal. That seems like a really foolish, reckless, wasteful thing to do. These people have nothing but a track record, a history of forsaking you, and you are going to now fight for them and win them back? At the cost of the blood of your only son? And God says, yes. That is precisely what I'm going to do. Looks foolish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things, the history of Israel, their obstinate, rebellious history, these things took place and you are being told them these stories. Why? Because this is an example for you that you might not desire evil. But rather, later on in that same chapter, he says, but that rather you would accept the cup of blessing. What's the cup of blessing? The cup of blessing is the life and the death of Jesus, the perfection and the atonement of Jesus for sinners who desperately need it. He drinks the cup of God's wrath, which is ours, and he gives us perfection. Or as Paul writes it in his second letter to the Corinthian church, he who knew no sin became sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. That is the exchange that God wants us to focus on. And it looks like foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. I mean, how could they know God? This doesn't look sensible. This looks wasteful. It looks like foolishness. But it pleased God through the folly, the foolishness of what we preach, Christ crucified, to save those who believe. And as we see that king, what do we see? What kind of king is this? It's the kind of king who doesn't enlist our sons in his war, but the kind of king who enlists his only son in our war. It's the kind of king who does not force his people to fight for him, but forces himself to fight for them because he's sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's saying, I don't want to do this, but I will. I will pay whatever price I have to pay to win back these people. It's the kind of king who doesn't enslave us to work his fields, but he chooses to farm the toilsome, hard, rocky soil of our souls. The kind of king who doesn't take our daughters from us to perfume him and serve him, but the type of God, the type of king who takes us as his bride, who brings us into his house to cleanse us and beautify us by his word that he might present us to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any blemish, that we might be holy in his sight. This is the king who doesn't steal our inheritance, but serves us and sacrifices himself in order to provide us with an inheritance that could never spoil or fade beyond anything we could ever hope, dream, think, or imagine. This king doesn't tax us, but he comes to us and he says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Even if you have no money, come, partake of the feast that I lay in front of you. Wine, milk, the finest of fare. Without money, without price, come into my presence. All the fitness I require is that you would feel your need of me. It's not about your performance. It's about you punting your performance, saying, that's not where my identity is. That's not where I'm going to find satisfaction. Fruitfulness is going to come from repenting and coming to Jesus and clinging to a crucified king who does for me what I could never, ever, even in a million years, do for myself. We started off this sermon with a hypothetical little story about a son who says, hey, dad, give me my inheritance, and he runs off to pursue his own bad decisions. And of course, if you've read The Prodigal Son in Luke chapter 15, you know I'm sort of borrowing some of the main points from that story. And y'all, that's what God wants us to see. You look at a story like The Prodigal Son, and you look at a story like this, it's very similar. It's a son. It's the children of God saying to him, we don't think that you should be our father anymore. We wish you were dead. We reject you, and we're going to do it our way. But what do we learn about the heart of God? Why does he tell us this story, and how does he feel about this? Does he say, okay, I give you over to it, never to be seen again? No. He sits on the front porch, and he waits for that day for us to reckon with our bad decisions, to see our depravity. We're in a pigsty, and we come back thinking, best case scenario, God will enslave me in his house, and that will be better than what I could do for myself. But no. When God sees us, he jumps off the porch like this father in the prodigal son narrative, and he runs to us. He breaks every custom of the day. Ancient Near Eastern men did not run. That would have been the most dishonorable, shameful thing you could have possibly done. People would have looked at the father running toward this wayward son, and they would have said, he is acting foolish. This father is acting reckless and wasteful. Doesn't he know that this wayward son of his is a sinner? The wayward son's probably going to misconstrue this as enabling him. This father is shameful. That's what people would think. He is prodigal. That's what God wants us to see. That's why he tells you this story, because he isn't ultimately and forever giving you over to this sinful request. He's saying, I want you to see it so that you won't desire it anymore, so that you'll hate your sin and you'll turn to the Father who embraces you, even in your ugliness, even in your stench. And then he throws the party of all parties and he says, you are my son. And it's not about who you say you are. I say you're my son, and my word trumps and triumphs over yours, and you will come to my house and we will live together again. That's what God wants us to see this morning. I pray that God will help us to see it. In fact, let me pray for us now. God, I don't know where everybody stands. That's a big question. When we read a passage like this, Samuel's sons probably thought they were doing just fine. The elders of Israel probably thought they were just in their request for a king. After all, they didn't see any human option working out very well. So easily blind to our sin. We're blind to our bad decision. We are all pursuing satisfaction in some way, and yet our ideas, for being honest, if we see them for what they are not very good. And yet that doesn't change at all how you ultimately feel about us, and that you will have your children. You will draw people to yourself, and it will be irresistible. You will throw a party for that wayward son who comes back, and you won't even let him finish his apology. God, help us to savor that. Whether we're here today as Christians or we've been Christians for 20, 30 years, help us to relish this redemption that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. We ask this in his name. Amen.